So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to join with me in Acts chapter 5. And we're going to finish this chapter up here today and move forward. We left off talking about Ananias and Sapphira and sort of wrapping up that story. And I have walked with you through some thoughts that had come through. And I just wanted to highlight one last thought again. And we talked about, is there a relationship between this act, and that was God's judgment falling on Ananias and Sapphira, and the great and powerful miracles that occur next. So I left you off with that, and then I just suggested, just as we were leaving, the power there is in personal integrity. And just that thought of, I want to stay close to my God, and nobody can help me do that except me. And I had left you just with an illustration that I always had found interesting, that when the Statue of Liberty was built in New York City, the French designers spend an awful lot of time on the details of the head, especially the hair piece. You can see all the lines, the ridges. And what was intriguing to me about that is when this statue was put together, of course, there were no such thing as helicopters or airplanes, not in that sense. And I cannot imagine this artist ever thinking at some point in time in human history, there are going to be helicopters that fly above this, there are going to be drones that we can pilot and take up there and take pictures of. In other words, he spent an awful lot of time designing something that nobody would likely ever see, but he himself would know. And I just thought that was an intriguing picture, because oftentimes we can go through life and situations in our Christian walk that nobody else will ever see. And how we respond to both the good and the bad speaks about our character. And even though nobody may ever see it, God will always see it. He always has the bird's eye view, if you will. And it counts. So every time you and I choose to do good, in spite of the fact that it may never, quote unquote, work, I oftentimes will spend time chatting with students about this. You know, we talk about the thoughts of integrity. And we don't serve Christ because it works. It's not some kind of a 12-step program that simply gets us out of a gym. We serve Christ because we love him, and we want to emulate him. We want to be like him. And I thought that was, again, just an apropos fitting to the end of this story of Ananias and Sapphira. So to that end, I'm going to ask you to join with me. We've taken it all the way down through the first several verses here, but I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. The apostles, Luke writes, performed many miraculous signs and wonders amongst the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. We've looked at drawings like this before, but I just wanted to reemphasize again. This is the Temple Mount that existed at the time of Jesus. So this is what we call Herod's Temple, because Herod spent about 40 years rebuilding this temple and making a pretty spectacular area for the Jewish people to worship. So in the midst of it, of course, was this complex of buildings. The buildings would house the materials that were used in the worship. We have over here what we call the court of the women, and then the court of the men as we drew closer, and then the holy, and then inside the holy, of course, at the back here would be the Holy of Holies. Outside of that was this area. Jewish people could enter it, but Gentile people could not. And there was this wall of partition that separated the area where the Jews could be and where the Gentiles could be. And it was somewhere in here, of course, that Jesus cleansed the temple. The lower area was where the high priest and the Sanhedrin would meet. So they would be at this end of the Temple Mount. And way over on the other side is the Antonia Fortress, where the Romans would have their armies. And the reason that the Romans had their armies there is because there was always contention on the Temple Mount. Even to this day, there is contention on the Temple Mount. But even in Jesus' day, every time there was any kind of an uprising, the guards, the Roman soldiers would come down from this fort, they would flood this area, and they would quell whatever rebellion was going on. Which is interesting that they never got a chance to do anything with Jesus. But they certainly, at the end of the book of Acts, will rescue Paul. At somewhere around here, towards the end of the book, Paul is going to be in a mob of Jews, and they are literally going to be trying to pull him apart. when the Roman soldiers will come from this area down into here and they will rescue him. So just keep that in the back of your mind. But what I wanted to point out is all along the Temple Mount were these columns. They were about three columns deep, and there was a roof that wrapped around the Temple Mount. The eastern wall was called Solomon's Porch. So running along this wall in here were, again, a set of colonnades, and that's where the early church met. Hundreds and hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people. But they would gather there for prayer. They would gather there to hear the word of God, to listen to the apostles speak. That was the very first church building, if you're interested in church history. So according to Luke, that's where all of these miracles were happening, in Solomon's colonnade. Interestingly, no one else dared join them, though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So, what's the difference between having people join you and having people added to the Lord? Because Luke's not contradicting himself. In the very first part of this sentence, he says nobody dared join them. But in the second part, he said they were being added to by the Lord. So how does that work? Because they seem to be contradictory. Either you've got people joining you or you don't. Yeah, I mean, that's accurate. That's exactly what I'm looking for. In other words, people weren't just coming to look around. They weren't just sitting there saying, well, I'm not really a Christian, but I'm going to join myself because this is a cool social movement. Or they do nice things. Or they're nice people. Interestingly enough, there's sort of three dynamics going on here. There were no casual observers in the church. And yet, they were highly respected. Now, I don't know if that's in our culture today. I would suggest that we may have more casual observers in the church. And the church is not very well respected. But in the first century, that was the dynamic. And yet, people were still getting saved. In other words, if you came into this church, you were deadly serious. Because you didn't know what kind of persecution or difficulties or judgment could fall upon you. So in this case, it's not that they didn't join the church because they were afraid of governmental persecution, although there was a little bit of that. They weren't joining the church because they were afraid of God's judgment. They were afraid that they were going to be like an Ananias and Sapphira, that there was something in their hearts that would, you know, God would strike them dead for. So highly respected, no casual observers, and yet, when God got a hold of a heart, that person was so willing to put it on the line and be part of the church that they would do it no matter what the cost. And that's an incredible, growing, powerful church. So nevertheless, more and more people were being added to the church. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall upon some of them as he passed by. And crowds also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. And interestingly, all of them were healed. So let's talk for just a couple of minutes about shadows, because what's the deal with shadows? It's an Old Testament concept, and I just want to give you a couple of thoughts. I grabbed this picture from the NASA website, and I don't know if you can tell what it is. Of course, this is the Earth. Any idea what that dark spot in the earth might be? Shadow. What do you think it was a shadow of? Something that happened this August. Yeah, it was the eclipse, right? So as the moon, of course, comes between the earth and the sun, it casts a shadow on the earth. And if you happen to be in that nice, very narrow band, you got a complete eclipse. Closest I think would have been here, I don't know, somewhere in Montana? I'm sort of guessing now, just trying to remember where the line came through. But you couldn't get a hotel in that area for nothing. But anyway, you could imagine that as that shadow passed over, and I remember when I was quite young being part of a 90% eclipse. And it's very eerie. Right? It's just an eerie sensation being in that kind of environment when you get very close to the moon actually blocking out the entire sun. And for whatever it's worth, if you are so science inclined, I find it intriguing that the Earth, the moon and the sun are exactly positioned and exactly the right size so that that kind of an event can happen. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, big deal, who cares? It just so happens that the distance between the Earth and the sun is such that it's 93 million miles. The moon is exactly the right size and it's exactly in the right place so that we get this this total obscuring of the sun every, I can't remember what it is, X number of years. And I know, big deal, right? There are some science experiments that we could never perform if that weren't true. And without getting into Einstein's theories of general and special relativity, some of the math that comes out of that can only be proven at that moment. It's a very, very powerful scientific time. And it's almost as if it's designed so that we can get a better understanding of the universe. I won't say any more than that, but I do find it to be really intriguing from a scientific point of view that these eclipses actually do happen. However, having said that, you can tell, obviously, when an eclipse comes. In the Old Testament, this kind of tree is actually spoken of at least a half a dozen times in Scripture. It's called a broom tree. And the reason it's called a broom tree is if you look at it upside down, it kind of looks like a broom. But when you're out in the desert, there is almost no place that you can find relief from the sun, except under a broom tree. And they pop up in the desert almost out of nowhere. And when you find one, it's like a tiny little oasis. So if you remember the story of Abraham, when they were waiting for their child Isaac, Abraham sort of pulled a little bit of a fast one and he slept with Hagar, and they had a child named Ishmael, and they got pushed out of Abraham's household. And they went a couple of days' journey, and they were to the point where they were going to die, it seemed. And they flung themselves under a broom tree. And that's where God spoke to them. Shadows to those that travel in the desert can almost be the difference between life and death. Finding a place of relief from the sun, even if it's just partial and even if it's just for a short period of time, is very, very powerful. Psalm 17, verse 8, hide me, the psalmist says, in the shadow of your wing. So again, to a desert culture, the concept of a bird overshadowing its young with a wing is a very powerful imagery of protection. Isaiah, each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. So there's another picture of a shadow being this idea of comfort. And then in 1 Kings 19, when he himself went a day's journey, this is Elijah, he came to a broom tree. He sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, Elijah said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. So that happened on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. So all the way through Scripture, this picture of a shadow being a place where God provides comfort, rest, and protection for his people, it becomes a very strong motif. So in the sense now of this passage in Acts, Peter's shadow passes over them. I don't want you to see this in terms of, well, as long as we can get close to Peter. And I don't want you to see it in terms of there was something magic about Peter's shadow. There wasn't. But to the Jewish mind, a shadow meant a place where God protects, God saves, God ministers. God's presence is there in the shadow because he protects from the heat of the day. So even in the wanderings of Israel for 40 years, he appears as a cloud. And that cloud during the day provides shadow. It provides relief from the blazing sun. So the picture, I think, there that Luke has in his mind is all of these motifs from the Old Testament. The shadow is a place of God's healing, God's protection, and God's salvation. Incredible story. I don't know that it's fair to try to duplicate it, though, in a 21st century. In other words, I don't think just because an evangelist happens to walk around and the spotlight's on him and he casts a shadow that there's something magic about the shadow. I'm just not there. And if you believe that, that's great. I'm just, at this point in my own Christian walk, I'm not quite with you on that. I do want you to see this motif is strong from the Old Testament, though. Any thoughts or questions? Yeah, but there's not much. Pardon me? No, they're not. And again, that's because in the desert environment, leaves are the first thing to dry up. And these trees will survive with almost no water. So they can be succulent. You can see leaves on them, of course. But so often when you see them, especially in the summer months, they are just about like that. Interestingly enough. But it does provide a little bit of shade, which in this case is Bedouin is actually making use of. Modern picture, by the way. Any other thoughts on this for a moment?
Yes. Well, when you talk about this, that's what...
Yeah, I mean, by the end of this chapter, Luke is going to make a couple of statements that will probably make all of us shudder a little bit in terms of that, because these apostles are going to receive their lashings, and they walk away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the gospel. I mean, that's just so far removed from at least our North American view of Christianity that it's hard to wrap our heads around it. And yet, there it is in Scripture. So, yeah, you're right. All right, let's move forward. Great revival. We should expect that in times of great revival, there will also be intriguing times of maybe some challenges. And that's exactly what happens here. So we've got these crowds that are gathering. But, verse 17, the high priest and all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees. So remember, Solomon's colonnade is here. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin's meeting here. All you got to do is take a step outside the window to see exactly what's going on. So it's not like this is hidden in any way, shape, or form. So they know what's happening here. But they are moved, and this is probably an important point, they're moved by jealousy. You would think that religious people would be moved by the Spirit of God. But these men have acted now in this spirit of jealousy. In other words, they're seeing great things happen that they can't. Everybody's getting healed. It's not like you can't say this is a move of God. People are getting saved. All of these things are out there in the open. And so they're not moved by a sense of God's Spirit. They're not moved by their theological convictions. They're moved out of jealousy for what's happening. And so they arrest the apostles. They put them in public jail. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts. Tell the people a full message of this new life. And at daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they've been told, and they began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, they sent to the jails for the apostles, but on arriving at the jail, the officers couldn't find them there. So they went back and reported, "Hey, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." And on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guards and chief priests were puzzled. And someone came and said, "Look, the men that you put in jail are standing now in the temple courts." So again, please remember, the Sanhedrin is meeting right here. The angel tells the apostles, "Preach right there." It's like right outside their door. And of course they find out, hey, they're out there preaching. So the captain went with his officers, brought in the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," they said. "Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." So interesting to me. So question for you. Why did the angel allow these guys to get out of jail?
Attention.
Well, he certainly got their attention. So if you were an apostle and the angels rescued you from jail, where do you think your next move might take you?
Mexico.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't want to go back to jail. So, yeah, coming back to what you've said, Terry, absolutely. I mean, how strong can you believe a message? You believe it so strongly that when you get out of jail free, and I'm assuming what happened here is what happened to Peter in Acts chapter 10, where he's in jail, the angel comes and somehow clouds the eyes of the jailer, and Peter walks right out. So I'm assuming that something very similar happened where, the Lord clouds the eyes of these guards. The apostles walk right out, and the angel says, I want you to go back right to what you were doing before, right in front of the enemy's camp, and I want you to preach. So it has to speak volumes. We believe this message so strongly that we're ready and willing to go back to jail for it. What a powerful, powerful testimony that had to be in their eyes. They have literally hardened their hearts to the message. So like Isaiah, seeing they do not perceive, hearing they do not listen. You couldn't make it any plainer to these religious leaders. And fortunately, I don't want to bring spoilers in, but fortunately, what happens here speaks to one man. And the church has been eternally grateful to that man ever since. So let's just carry on. Peter stands up again and he preaches, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you've killed. That's, again, the third time I think that he's mentioned that, by hanging him on a tree. Let me just stop there for a second, talk about trees. Another one of those broom trees. Look at how they pop up all over the place. So there's one that does have a little bit of green on it, as you can see. Interestingly enough, all the way back into the Old Testament, the New American Standard, if anyone has committed a sin worthy of death, he is put on to death, you're to hang him on a tree, the Levitical law says. His corpse shall not hang on the tree all night, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is a curse of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God has given to you. So in the Old Testament Levitical law, a statement... ultimately, that this person had been outside of the kingdom of God, as the Lord would lay it out, he is to be put to death and then hung on a tree. So this Levitical law is not talking about hanging as capital punishment, but it is talking about after the person has died, his body is exposed. And again, it's a clear indication, almost exactly what the Romans would do, to make sure that people knew why this person had died. So the Levitical law would state that, to hang on a tree, to be displayed on a tree, is a sign of being outside of the kingdom. First Peter writes about the same thing. He says, he who bore our sins in his body on the tree. That tree is making reference back to this. In other words, Christ is cursed in a sense, even as the Old Testament law would state, not that he's outside of the kingdom of God, but he hangs as a curse for us. And then, of course, Galatians also mentions this concept. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that imagery of tree is very strong. It comes out of the Levitical law. Our New Testament writers write about it. And here again, Peter makes reference to it. So he's talking again about hanging on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand. That comes out of Psalm 110, verse 1. As Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So when we talk about preaching, I talked to you a little bit about in Acts chapter 2 about the message of the preaching. You'll see if you compare this, and I'm not going to take time to do this, back to those messages that they have the same components. Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again. In that death and resurrection was a picture of our salvation being purchased and then offered to us. So there is death, there is resurrection, and then there's ascension. All three of those images are again wrapped up in this. We are witnesses of this, he says in verse 22. We are witnesses of this so that the Holy Spirit, whom God had given to those who obey him, and when they had heard this, they were furious. Furious, again, because Peter had the audacity to blame them for this death. Ironically, they should be blamed for the death, but that's okay. Here's the key. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Know a fair bit about Gamaliel. Oh, I don't have anything there. I thought I had a slide. It's okay. He was one of the top Pharisees, basically alive at this point in time. He had the most pull. He was very well known. His most famous student was Paul. Absolutely. So he's the one who would disciple Paul. I can't help but wonder, at this point in time, what his relationship to Saul of Tarsus is. I mean, obviously they have been together for a while. Normally it takes 3 to 4 years for a rabbi to disciple fully a student of his. And so here we're sitting at the early church. We got events going on, and it is likely that at this point in time, he either knows Saul of Tarsus, or he's already involved in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And I can't help but wonder what's going on in Gamaliel's life right now. So, when God brings the disciples out, and he places them right back here, it's a testimony to these men being so passionate about what they believe that they are willing to go back into jail. The testimony only appears to soften, at least right now, one heart. But it's Gamaliel's heart. It's the man who has already and will continue to minister somehow into the life of one Saul of Tarsus. Now, I can't imagine Saul of Tarsus going along with Gamaliel at this point in time, because Saul is so filled with anger and hate that he is going to begin to persecute the church, unlike anybody else. And yet, something has got to be going on inside of this man's heart to create this tension. And I would suggest to you that Luke is trying to remind us that God is speaking to one who will speak to another, who will eventually become the great author of so much of our New Testament. That's intriguing to me. God continues to work behind the scenes. Pardon me? No, not even close. Nope.
He's still in the process of persecuting.
He is at this point in time in that place of becoming the top Pharisee under the tutelage of Gamaliel. Yes. So he's nowhere near being a Christian yet. Ironically, his name is going to come up here, though, in the next chapter, as the one who stands by as Stephen is stoned to death and gives assent to it. So the tension between him and Gamaliel right now is probably quite high. So I find that to be intriguing. And it reminds me of this, brothers and sisters. I don't know in your life if there are people that are not saved yet. Maybe there are people, family members in your life that are filled with rage and anger towards you or towards the gospel. Hang on. Because you don't know how God is moving in their lives. And so often that anger is not just an anger towards God. It means that God is doing something. And as God reveals himself, sometimes we respond initially with a lot of anger, because we don't know why. But you don't know if God has a Gamaliel in your life ministering to that person right now and planting a seed that will one day bear forth some incredible fruit. So this is a story of hope, and I want you to see that hope. Any thoughts on this before I move on?
It's interesting.
And it depends on where we go. I'm planning a trip here in a couple of years for my family, and we're going to be heading into, Lord willing, some areas that could be construed as a little bit rougher in life to stand as a Christian. But we'll talk a little bit more about civil disobedience just about 5 minutes from now. So I'm going to come back to that subject, because it really is an important theme that comes out of here. But there is no question that to make a stand for Christ even today will put us in that place of certainly not popularity. But you talk about being killed. I mean, in some cases, it does cost relationships. In other cases, it costs jobs. So the cost can be high. And in some places in the world, the cost really can be our lives. So there is no question about that there is You know, that's the cost of the gospel. And so
how do we deal with that? We deal with that in the church.
I don't know if we can deal with it always in the church, because at the end of the day, most of us are not in a place to actually affect doctrinal kinds of changes. The changes that we can affect, first of all, are in us, and then in our circles, and then, as quote-unquote spiritual as it sounds, on our knees. Oftentimes, the greatest spiritual renewals, certainly of North America and Europe, I'll combine those together. I mean, this is true all across the world, but the revivals that have come about have always come about because people have prayed. And the move of God that happens through prayer is quite phenomenal. And oftentimes it brings balance back to the places where the church goes to get off balance. So, I mean, I wish I had a better answer for you, but again, I mean, as when we talk about doctrinal things, sometimes those are the most difficult to affect because, well, I will give you a case in point. Anybody know on October 31st of this year what 500-year anniversary we're going to celebrate? No. I'm not. It's the day 500 years ago that a page was posted on a very famous church door. Yeah, it was the 95 Theses of Martin Luther who posted on the church at Wittenberg. 500 years ago this Halloween. So on the eve of All Saints Day in 1517. And again, Martin Luther's plan was not to create a new denomination. Martin Luther's plan was to effect theological change. In doing so, he creates a firestorm. And out of that firestorm, of course, would come the Lutheran Church. But at exactly the same time, we have people over in Switzerland who are attempting even further radical change. You know, we call them Anabaptists, to be rebaptized as an adult. Because they didn't believe in infant baptism. They saw baptism as an event that declares who I am. And you should only declare who you are once you know who you are. So once you've made a personal decision for faith, then get baptized. And of course, the church for the next several decades would fight each other, kill each other, even. I mean, the Catholic Church persecuted the Anabaptists by drowning them. Said, you want to be baptized as adults? Fine, we'll baptize you to death. And that's the kind of stuff that went on in the 16th century in our Christian church. So crazy times, but to effect theological change, you know, God did. Ironically, we have the Lutheran church that comes out. We have all of the evangelical churches that would eventually come out of the Anabaptist movement. And a couple of decades later, the Catholic Church went through the Council of Trent, which in a sense, helped them to revitalize and to remove some of these doctrines that had crept in. So it's interesting, but Martin Luther was the firestorm. He was the rod that attracted all the lightning. So it happens. It is always messy when it happens. But that's where theology actually eventually will dictate, right? So, yeah, you're absolutely right. It's changing those things. And I think those things come about through spiritual renewal. Absolutely. Yeah, there was no prettiness that came out of that. It was a pretty ugly time internally for the Church of Christ. All right, so let's jump back here. Peter's preached this. Gamaliel rises up. And he offers this incredible statement. He was a Pharisee, he was a teacher of the law, honored by all the people, and he stood up in the Sanhedrin, and he ordered that the men be put aside, or put outside for a little while. He didn't want them to hear this. And then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be someone. About 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All of his followers were dispersed, and all came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean..." Not the Judases that we know in Scripture. This is a different guy, some charismatic leader. "He appeared in the day of the census." Isn't that interesting? In the day of the census. Does that mean that he appeared at the same time that Jesus was born? Likely. They didn't do censuses every year. And this would have been some 30 years ago. But he appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. So you should probably be asking yourself, why all these messianic characters popping up? That was because there was, at Jesus' time, a messianic expectation. Based, I think, on some prophecies that I've taught in this place from Daniel chapter 9, there was a sense that the Messiah was ready to come. And all of these messianic, quote-unquote, leaders were popping up, charismatic men. They would draw groups to themselves. They would begin to revolt against the Romans. The Romans would come in because the Romans had, you know, their garrisons scattered all over and would knock these rebellions down one after another. So Gamaliel says, hey, these guys have done this stuff before. Therefore, he says, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. That's a pretty strong admonition. You know, the rest of the Sanhedrin is ready to stone them. Gamaliel says, let them alone. Why? For if their purpose's activity is of human origins, it will fail. But if it's from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. That is a very powerful statement for the best of the best of the Pharisees to say. You want to talk about him putting his own reputation out on the line? He really is. He's standing against the other 69 in this group. But his speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles and had them flogged. That would be the 40 lashes minus one. 39 lashes with a bone chip encased whip that would lay your back bare. And the reason they didn't do 40 is because the law, Levitical law, stated you could only whack somebody 40 times, and they would always subtract one just in case somebody miscounted, because you know, it really counted. So 39 lashes. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So you'll notice that there was no sense that they had done wrong. Basically, they weren't tried and found guilty. They weren't tried. There was no trial. They were simply beaten in a way that I would suggest is illegal and let them go. But here's the thing. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. I struggle because I don't understand this one. I really don't. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So literally, they would bear for the rest of their lives the marks of the cross within their own bodies. A remarkable story. You understand now why Gamaliel is considered, well, in the Catholic Church, he's actually been sainted. He is Saint Gamaliel, which I find intriguing. I don't know the rest of his history according to the Catholic Church, but they do venerate him in that sense. So let's talk about a couple of things that come out of the story if we could. I want to go back for just a minute and talk about authority structures. It's a little bit of an aside, but not really. In Scripture, there are four basic authority structures that God talks about in the New Testament. Over in the book of Ephesians, it's parents over their children. The New Testament talks about slave owners and slave masters. And if you would allow me to sort of to bring that into the 21st century, I'm going to reframe that as employers over employees. Because in a sense, though there was ownership and legal ramifications, the New Testament tells slaves to treat their owners in a way that I would suggest is very similar to how workers would be treating employees would treat employers today. So there's that structure. There's government according to Romans 13, that God has placed government over people. And finally, in Hebrews 13, there is the submitting to the teaching of the word through the church. In other words, to submit to those as Paul would write, the writer of Hebrews would write to us in Hebrews 13, to submit to those in spiritual authority over you. So four basic structures. Why? When there's an authority above us, we grow. I have been involved in youth ministry for more years than I can count. And it amazes me the number of students that have come and said, as they grew up into young adults and then adults, one of two things. Either I am so glad that my parents set boundaries in my life because those boundaries gave me the definition of where I could go, what I could do, what I shouldn't do. They provided, and I'm going to use this analogy, the banks to the river. I could flow where the river took me, but I knew there was a left bank and a right bank, and I shouldn't go over those banks, because if I do, I would flood. What a beautiful analogy to an authority structure that God has placed. And then I run into another group of students that oftentimes they come to me and they say, I wish I would have had authority because my parents let me do anything I wanted to do. I had no structure, no nothing. And at the end of the day, I really struggled to know if my parents really loved me. God puts boundaries into our life. He gives us all kinds of freedom. I'll bet none of you fasted and prayed today over the clothes that you chose to wear, or the cereal that you chose to eat for breakfast. Many of us don't pray about our activities that we do sort of on a day-to-day, our hobbies, the books that we read. Oh, Spirit of the Living God, show me the next book to read. You go to the library. We don't do that. I worked over the weekend on a little project. I'm building a structure that will allow me, when I do video work, to dolly and pan my camera up and down. So it's a mechanical device. I really didn't pray an awful lot about that. I said, I want to make those kind of shots. They're very creative. How am I going to do this? This is the device I got to put together. So got my aluminum channel out and started carving it down, and I'm three-quarters of the way done. God gives us creativity, incredible ways, incredible freedom in life. And yet he still puts boundaries. And those boundaries that he puts in place not because he hates us, but because he loves us. And those boundaries say if you flood those places, you're going to get into trouble and you're going to hurt. And so he gives us those directions, but he allows us an incredible amount of leeway in between. Intriguingly enough, in Luke chapter 3, you know the story, when he was 12 years of age, he decides he's going to spend a little extra time at the temple. His parents find him, son, why'd you do this to us? What, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? And yet he submits himself even then back to his parents, and he grows in wisdom and stature with everybody. Very strong picture in Luke chapter 3 about Jesus growing and allowing himself to be under the tutelage of his parents. And he's the one who can claim that he was under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. The second reason that God grants us these basic authority structures is because they help protect us from temptation. What do I mean? As God allows those in authority above us to help us discern those boundaries actually give us protection from sin. He also allows authority structures into our place so that we can learn, we can watch, we can model what we see in them, and we can grow. Thirdly, he helps give us these authority structures because they give direction for life. What do I mean for that? As I learn to submit myself to those in authority above me, I realize that not every decision is all about me. Students will come oftentimes in the third and fourth year and sit down in my office, and they will say, I don't know what to do with my life. Help me. And at that point in time, I can start to speak because I've walked with those students for two or three or four years. You can say, you know, here's some strengths that I see in you. Do. Here are some of the things that I saw when you did. You really lit up. And I actually had the ability at that point in time, the honor, if you will, of being able to speak into their lives a little bit, because I had been placed in a position of authority above them, and I love them, and I'm watching them, and I'm working with them, and I get to see things in them that they don't get to see in themselves. And so I can give instructions into their lives. So to that end, God allows these structures to be there. So the question then becomes, what happens if these structures aren't godly, or these structures are somehow inappropriate? And at that point in time, we have to consider what civil disobedience might actually look like, especially here in terms of how we interact with our government. J. Atwood suggested two reasons why our faith may lead us to a place to be civilly disobedient. A couple of years ago, when we were at Henry Ford Museum in Dearborn, Michigan, My daughter got the opportunity to sit in the bus seat that had been occupied by Rosa Parks when she refused to give up her seat that day in Alabama. She was an African American descent, and of course, in that part of the world, black people had to give up their seats in the bus to any white person that, you know, demanded it. She said no. Well, you may say to her, well, that's terrible, you are breaking the law. And she was. But when a state, or when the state, has required Christians to take part in an action which is in clear conflict with their Christian-informed conscience, there may be a point in time where we have to say no. And of course, when believers are required to deny their faith in Christ or explicitly disown their Lord, that doesn't happen much in North America, but it certainly happened in the first century. In the first century, oftentimes, if you wanted to remain part of a trade guild, which was in essence the unions of the first century, you had to worship, declare your worship of the trade guild god. So some god or goddess over your particular trade, you would at least annually have to declare your worship to that trade guild god. And when you didn't, you were out of the trade guild. You could no longer ply your trade. So you can imagine it would cost you financially. A little bit later on, as Christianity grew, so did the what we call the imperial cult. The imperial cult was when the emperor of the day decided he was a god. Not the god, but a god. And that you had to pray to the god, the emperor, and you would have to declare worship of him. So Caesar is Lord would be the declaration. And in some times, in some places, you would literally have to worship by throwing a pinch of incense into the fire that was sitting beside the statue of the emperor. And you had to declare he was a god. And to not declare that, in some cases, at some point in time in the first three centuries, could cost you your life. So Polycarp, one of the perhaps more famous martyrs of the early second century, was burned to death because he refused to deny Jesus Christ is the only God. So Martin Luther, of course, is a modern day picture of that. So when's it appropriate? I'm just going to throw these six things out for you to consider. It's appropriate, perhaps, when all democratic and constitutional means has been genuinely exhausted. In other words, if I need to bring a social change to my culture, and my culture is telling me that somehow I cannot live out my faith, the first thing that I should probably do is try to solve the problem in a democratic and constitutional way. In other words, within the bounds of the law. Paul did this on many occasions, and when we get over, especially into his first and second missionary journeys, you'll see that. Paul knew how to use the law, and he attempted to use it to further the gospel of Christ. And sometimes he was successful, sometimes he wasn't. Secondly, civil disobedience might be an option, but if it is, make it open and public. So where did the apostles go after they got released from jail? Right back in front of their tormentors. They weren't trying to hide it. They weren't trying to be, you know, secretive. They weren't trying to form little cell groups. They were out in the open. So when Rosa Parks had to do her thing, everybody saw it. Everybody knew it. And they need to take responsibility for any illegal actions. In other words, if we have to stand and say that this law is wrong, be prepared that we have to suffer the consequences of that law. And that would take you back to Romans chapter 13, where when we have to break the law, we should be subject to the law. And sometimes there's a great cost to that. It should strongly, at least some would say, prefer nonviolent methods. And some would say it insists upon nonviolent methods. I don't know if you've ever read Dietrich Bonhoeffer or not. Whether you agree that when Dietrich Bonhoeffer went back to Germany, he became associated with a plot to murder Hitler. It has been probably for the last 80 years one of those great moral, theological debates in Christendom. Was he right? Was he wrong? is it good to sacrifice and murder one person who is clearly crazy and is murdering Jews and others? Is that a right thing to do? Well, Bonhoeffer decided in his heart that it was. Most Pentecostals of the last 100 years have been pacifists, meaning that they don't believe in any forms of violence. And I won't unpack that too much for you today, but just to let you know that, you know, within Christendom, if we are going to be civilly disobedient, it is going to be a passive civil disobedience. It is not taking up our arms and shooting and being violent. It is certainly not causing riots. That's not what God has ever called us to do. Fourthly, acts of civil disobedience should display good knowledge of the law and a full respect for it. So we talked about leadership structures. I can guarantee you that when we struggle with leadership, any form of leadership, we are likely struggling with our relationship with God too. In fact, how we treat and respect leaders above us oftentimes will be how we treat and respect God above us. It is very easy for someone to say, well, I don't respect human leadership because they're just humans, but I respect God's leadership. If you really look deeply, it's probably not true. Because in all four of those authority structures that I just showed you, I can give you New Testament scriptural backing for every one of them. In other words, God put them in place. Even human government. And remember, when Paul wrote that, Romans 13, Nero was in government. That's the one that would eventually take Paul's life. And yet Paul would even say then that God had allowed this particular power to be in place. Old Testament prophets struggled with this hugely. How could God possibly use Assyria? How could he possibly use Babylon? How could he possibly have used the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans to accomplish his will? And yet in every case, God said it did. So to that end, I want to make sure that I develop and keep a healthy respect for all leadership God has put in place above me. Action should be appropriate to the cause. Basically, that just means we don't piggyback some smaller issue and act in huge and gross ways. And then finally, it should have a specific and realistic end in view. We're not here to cause political anarchy. That's not the goal. If you've read the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, always, always created panic and chaos and difficulties. So our goal should never be to subvert or overthrow a government. It should simply be to say, as a man or a woman of God, I have to stand for what I believe. And that's what Peter meant when he said, we must obey God rather than men. He was not being disrespectful to the authorities that were above him. He's simply saying that in this case, I must passively agree to do what God has called me to do. This is a far cry from a man who just several weeks before took a sword and tried to cut the high priest's ear off. He's changed. He's different. He becomes much more of this passive person and yet was passionate about his faith. Any question on this? I know this is a brief overview, but I think this is important. Go ahead. In my mind, protest would be a form of civil disobedience. It comes back to this one. We have the legal right in Canada to protest. We can gather together in groups. We can protest something. We do it all the time. It is a constitutional and legal method to get a message across. I'm not suggesting that it's always the best. The problem with protests is they oftentimes become filled with vitriol. Right? And at that point in time, I'm sorry, but I think that we've crossed the line. We've never been called to hate, but we have been called to make sure that our message gets out and continues to get out. So to the best of my understanding, I would have pegged it right there in number one, that it is trying to get across a message that we want broadcast out there, but we better be sure that we're living out that message. In other words, we don't want to be seen as duplicit. Absolutely. But these are, in essence, this is a spectrum, right? So in the sense of it being a spectrum, the first point is not, I guess, by technical definition, civil disobedience in a sense that it's illegal. But I want to make sure that before I come down and move through this list, I've exhausted every possible means. And so Paul would draw upon the law. So he was beaten in Philippi, thrown in jail. They were going to release him the next day, but he says, you're not going to release me privately. You arrested me publicly. You're going to release me publicly. So he would call upon the law. Is it civil disobedience? Probably not, but he was pushing the boundaries pretty good. He was demanding a right. And as a Roman citizen, he had that right. He could have stirred the pot. He could have just quietly gone away, but he recognized that he needed to take a step. So while I agree with you, it wasn't illegal. It was filled with passion and chutzpah, right? He sort of pushed it on the line. So, there's a whole bunch of hands here. I want to make sure that I get them in order. So let me go over here. I think you were next. Well, I would suggest that a church, any local church, should be reflective of the culture it finds itself in. And as a multi-ethnic culture, if our churches are not looking like our city in general, we have a problem. I've always maintained that. In fact, I have fought pretty vehemently over the years against churches that have popped up that have been wrapped around a subset of culture. Right? So this is the young people's church, or this is the biker church, or this is the, you know, whatever church. I'm uncomfortable with that because we have a lot to learn from everybody. I'm even uncomfortable when a church so segments itself that you've got the youth and the young adults and the seniors and that they never, ever come together. Because we have so much to learn from one another. Now, I'm not saying you can't come together. Of course we can. But we need to learn from everyone. And I'm passionate about this. So heartily amen what you have to say. I'm going to go back to Bob. I know you had your hand up.
You said about the 80 or
Okay, if you're asking my personal opinion, I am not a pacifist to the degree that that early Pentecostals were. I certainly respect a person to be a conscientious objector if they so choose that. I understand it. And the Pentecostal churches in the United States and Canada tend to recognize still the concept of the conscientious objector. I mean, I get that. Where I draw a line is a pacifist would tell me that you can't be a Christian and be a police officer at the same time. And at that point in time, I do have to draw the distinction based on Romans 13. So, you know, sort of another illustration for me is when John the Baptizer came and he talked to the soldiers, right? The soldier, what must we do? He doesn't immediately say, stop being a soldier. What he does say is, don't use your position of power to corrupt or to extort, right? Don't use violence to extort from other people. So he modifies what it means to be a soldier in that sense. So I am Augustine enough to believe in the concept of just war. I think there is a place where a nation does have to rise up to protect itself or to perhaps protect someone else. The flip side of that is that violence to me is not a solution. So even most strong pacifists, and you know the old debate, right? So if you're a pacifist, you ask that you ask the pacifist, well, you know, if you had a gun on a person and they had a gun on your wife, you know, would you shoot the person before they shot your wife? And most pacifists even would probably say, well, I would shoot the bad guy and then I'd ask for repentance. So, when we talk about these are doctrinal positions that actually have a living out principle to them. In other words, a true pacifist will not serve as a police officer. A true pacifist would never serve as a bouncer, would never serve in a place where they would have to exert any component of violence upon another person. I'm not 100% sure. No. I am 100% sure. I don't see that level of pacifism in Scripture, neither the Old or the New Testament. I respect those that do. And I understand that it's coming from, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, where there is that picture that we're not to be a violent people, that there are different ways to overcome problems. So at the end of the day, it sort of depends on your definition of violence. T- To me, violence is about getting my way by exerting force upon somebody against their will. Now, does that leave a space in my own theology to help somebody else? Yeah, it does. To a strong pacifist in the Pentecostal movement, no, it wouldn't. So I guess that's the big deal. And at the end of the day, I am not, as I would suggest, sort of the nth degree pacifist. I try to avoid violence wherever I can. I don't think it's a solution. I think sometimes it's required to push back evil. Some personal stance. But I tell you this, within Pentecostalism in general, our roots were strongly pacifist. All right, my time is gone here, brothers and sisters. Last 15 seconds. Well, go for it.
The current dilemma with it's a problem.
It is a problem. All right, so I'll tell you what. Let's come back next week and let's dig into that, because you're right, this is a huge thing. And at the end of the day, this is the kind of questions that we have to answer.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
These are big. Yeah.
You need to know how to react to this as a Christian.
I know.
It's really mind-blowing.
And it will continue to be so. Let's pray together. Lord, our time has slipped away from us again, as it so often does. And here we are in the midst of trying to figure out some really challenging and difficult things. And so I ask of you, Lord, to continue to give us the wisdom that surpasses understanding. Not just a peace, but the wisdom to know how to respond in this day and age, because it is hard. I pray, Father, that our hearts would never be filled with violence. And I pray that our hearts would never be filled with sort of yelling and screaming at the authority structures that you placed in above us. We have much to learn, and this is a hard thing. But help us, I pray. And Lord, at the end of the day, please remind us that even in those times where we must suffer for doing good, Lord, help me to have that same heart that Peter had. I don't fully grasp how the apostles could walk away with such bleeding backs and rejoice, but they did. And so, Father, I don't think they were masochists. I think they had a higher view of life, and they had a more eternal view of life. And I ask that you would continue to help us in that as well. And as we flesh these things out, Father, I thank you now for the spirit of wisdom, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.